headlines this hour. The Israeli army confirms the loss of 24 more troopers during intense clashes with Palestinian resistance fighters in the past 24 hours in Gaza. The U.S. and the UK launched new airstrikes on Yemen, while Yemenis persist in obstructing all Israeli-linked ships in the Red and Arabian Seas. Iraq's Islamic Resistance conducts a drone strike on the Israeli port of Ashdod on the Mediterranean Sea. An explosion has been reported in the port. Warm welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Israel has confirmed more deaths among its forces in the battles with Palestinian resistance fighters on the ground in the Gaza Strip. A military spokesman of the regime says 24 soldiers were killed during an intense fighting in Gaza on Monday. He said 21 of them died after a rocket-propelled grenade hit a building that they were in. Three others were killed in a separate Palestinian operation that targeted an Israeli tank with a mortar shell. More than a dozen troops were also injured on the same day. The latest fatalities pushed the overall death toll among Israeli troops to 221 since the start of the ground operation. Last week, Israeli media reported that at least 4,000 troops have become disabled. Palestinian sources say the regime undercounts its losses amid fears of the Israeli public anger. Day 109 of Israel's genocidal war on the Gaza Strip. Khan Yunis, the largest city in the south of the Strip, has been the focus of the regime's latest strikes. Some 190 people have been killed over the past 24 hours, almost a third of them in Khan Yunis. Israeli forces have encircled the city and launched an airstrike on Nasser Hospital. The total death toll since early October is nearing 25,500. The UN Relief and Works Agency for Palestine Refugees says telecommunications and internet services in Gaza have been down for the past 7 days, the longest since October 7. It added that the blackout prevents people from accessing life-saving information, calling first responders, and impede humanitarian response. Israel has reportedly offered to Hamas a 2-month pause in its onslaught on Gaza in exchange for all Israeli captives being held by the Palestinian resistance group. U.S. News website Axios has reported that Israel has forwarded the proposal to Qatari and Egyptian mediators. The proposal does not include an agreement to end the war, but points to a multi-phase deal on releasing the captives. Unnamed Israeli officials have been cited as saying that an undetermined number of Palestinian detainees would also be freed. An Israeli media outlet has also confirmed the proposal. It comes amid growing pressure and criticism Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has been facing at home over his failure to bring the captives back home. Some 250 captives were taken by Hamas following Al-Aqsa flood operation on October 7th. Hamas exchanged 80 of them for 240 Palestinian prisoners during a pause in the war last month. Palestinians say that many of some 130 captives still held in Gaza have been killed in Israeli strikes.
Over 100 days into the U.S.-Israeli war on Gaza, over 100 days of death and destruction for a regime which indiscriminately targets any moving thing anywhere in the war-ridden strip, be it residential buildings, medics, journalists, hospitals, or schools, an all-out war against the Palestinian territory from air, sea, and land, killing over 25,000 people, most of them innocent women and children. The Israeli aggression has been repeatedly described as not just a war, but a genocide and an attempt at the ethnic cleansing of Palestinians. The bloodthirsty regime, however, has failed to reach any of the goals it has stated to justify its ongoing bloodshed, annihilating Hamas, setting free scores of captives held in Gaza, and pushing Palestinians out of their ancestral lands. On the ground, Palestinian fighters have inflicted heavy losses, both on the regime's military hardware and on IOF troopers. Back in the occupied territories, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is facing growing domestic outrage over his failure in the war and in securing the release of nearly 130 captives held by Hamas, both from ordinary people.
On the morning of October 7th, this government and this Prime Minister totally failed us. After 107 days, we are demanding that they fix the failure
and a widening rift within Israel's political and military establishment. Israeli cabinet minister and former military chief Gadi Eisenkot is only one of the Israeli officials that have recently dismissed any achievement in Gaza. Eisenkot says the military operation in Gaza has failed to bring the captives back, arguing that the only solution is a deal with Hamas.
That it's impossible in the near future to restore the hostages alive without a deal.
Eisenkot's words contradicts a previous statement by Benjamin Netanyahu that rejects conditions presented by Hamas to end the war and release captives that would include Israel's complete withdrawal and leaving Hamas in power in Gaza. Meanwhile, growing protests have been held on a weekly basis in Israel, calling on the regime to take action to secure the release of their loved ones. Such demands, however, have fallen on deaf ears. With the war in its fourth month now, public opinion has shifted further against Netanyahu, leading to louder calls for leadership changes and the possibility of an early election. In the coming days, a Knesset meeting will be held to discuss a no-confidence motion against the premier. The motion, submitted by the opposition Labour Party, accuses Netanyahu of failing to make necessary decisions to get the captives freed. As protests reverberate through a cabinet already rattled by massive demonstrations in 2023, the question looms: will Netanyahu heed the voices of the people, or will he prioritize his own political pursuit over their demands? Perhaps it will take a new election for the Israelis to make their voices heard, an early election that would topple the hard-right premier after over 16 years in office.
Moving now to the occupied West Bank, where Israeli settlers have committed yet another act of violence against Palestinians by vandalizing their property. The settlers attacked a Palestinian car dealer in the city of Ramallah and set fire to the building, causing extensive damage there. Footage from the scene showed firefighters struggling to put out the blaze. Recently, the European Union also warned against an upsurge of settler terrorism in the West Bank. According to Israeli sources, only 3% of investigations into settler violence against Palestinians ended in a conviction from 2005 to September 2023. Mona Kandil says Israeli settler attacks on Palestinians are common in the West Bank. She says settlers commit acts of violence with the backing of the regime's military.
And when the people try to defend themselves, they find the Israeli forces accompanying the settlers, and instead of preventing the settlers from to force them to stop their aggression, they arrested a number of Palestinians, saying that they, those Palestinians, had attacked the Israeli settlers. So it's very clear, as Palestinians are saying, at the same time where the Israeli forces continue their aggression and their strict measures against the Palestinians, on the other hand, the Israeli settlers attack the people, destroy their properties, non-car exemption. It's not the first time.
The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has called on Islamic countries to cut vital lifelines of the Israeli regime over its war in Gaza. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei made the comments as he was criticizing the authorities of Muslim countries over their stance on the Gaza war. He said that these countries are talking about the issues like a ceasefire in Gaza, despite knowing that it is out of their reach. The ceasefire, as Iran's leader said, is in the hands of the evil Israeli regime. Ayatollah Khamenei called on Islamic countries to rather cut their economic and political ties with Israel and to stop helping the regime. He also said that despite hardships, the Palestinian nation will emerge victorious. A large number of indigenously made combat and reconnaissance drones have been added to the Iranian Army's drone fleet. The drones were designed and produced by Iran's Defense Ministry in cooperation with the Army. The unmanned aerial vehicles include strategic multi-purpose drones capable of carrying out different missions, including data gathering and electronic warfare. These new UAVs are equipped with self-protection and anti-electronic warfare systems, multi-navigation, and intelligent precision strike weapons. These strategic drones were delivered to the Army during a ceremony attended by Army Chief Major General Abdulrahim Mousavi and the Defense Minister Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Ashtiani. Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amiri Abdollahian is in New York to attend the Security Council meeting on the situation in the Middle East. On the sidelines of his meeting, the top Iranian diplomat stated that Tehran had warned the U.S. and the U.K. of the ramifications of their strikes on Yemen, saying the move was a strategic mistake.
We had sent a message to Americans and issued a serious warning against the joint U.S.-UK aggression against Yemen, that it is a threat to peace and stability in the region and risks intensifying the conflict. Satellite images showed the time the U.S. and Britain was carrying out aerial strikes on Yemen. Some 230 commercial vessels and oil tankers were sailing through the Red Sea. That means they had well received the message of Yemenis that their only targets are ships bound for Israeli ports, not others. Last week, during a meeting with British Foreign Secretary David Cameron in Davos, I clearly told him that their actions against Yemen are a strategic mistake that could escalate tensions in the Red Sea.
The U.S. and the U.K. have carried out a fresh round of strikes on Yemen despite criticism that such aggression violates the sovereignty of the Arab country. The spokesman of Yemen's armed forces said 12 strikes hit the capital Sana'a, while three others targeted the city of Hodeidah. Yahya Sari added that there was also one strike on the city of Al-Baida. Yemeni officials say the strikes were launched after a U.S. military cargo ship was hit in the Gulf of Aden. Washington has denied an attack had taken place on its vessel. That is while Yemenis earlier announced that they regard as legitimate targets American and British interests in and around the sea, following the start of the aggression against Yemen about 2 weeks ago. The U.S.-led strikes are aimed at protecting the Israeli maritime interest. Yemen has been carrying out attacks on Israeli-linked ships in the Red Sea over the regime's onslaught on Gaza and its blockade of the coastal Palestinian Strip. The Islamic Resistance in Iraq says it has launched new strikes on Israeli targets in response to the regime's genocide in the Gaza Strip. The Iraqi resistance says it has targeted Israel's Ashdod port in the occupied Palestinian territories with drones. There are reports of an explosion in the port, possibly caused by the strike. The resistance group has also conducted yet another attack on a U.S. military base in Syria's eastern Deir al-Zor province. The base was hit with a barrage of rockets for the third time in the past 24 hours. Over the past several months, Iraqi resistance forces have carried out almost daily attacks on U.S. bases in Iraq and neighboring Syria, as well as Israeli targets in the occupied territories. The Islamic Resistance says the attacks will continue as long as the Israeli regime, with U.S. support, continues its genocide in Gaza. A correspondent in Baghdad, Muslim Salim, earlier joined us with more on the attacks launched by the Iraqi resistance groups against U.S. and Israeli targets.
During the early hours of today's morning, the resistance in Iraq stated that they have carried out a drone strike on the port of Ashdod in Israel. The location is approximately 1,000 kilometers away from Iraq. It is another strike on, directly to Israel after the attack on Haifa earlier this month, and the number of attacks on Eilat. Another attack was carried out yesterday on Conico Air Base in Syria, with the third attack of in one day. It shows that the resistance are attacking on daily basis now ever since mid-October. Another attack yesterday took place on Ain al-Asad, the second of the week, and within 2 days from now. After the yesterday attack, which is the heaviest attack on Ain al-Asad ever since the operation started in Iraq, this shows that, and as the statement of Iraq resistance, the operations are intensifying as a response to the U.S. support to Israel in the war on Gaza.
Peace activists are urging Americans to write ceasefire on their ballots as New Hampshire will pick their candidates for November's presidential election. The call is in protest over the incumbent president's inability to end the Israeli onslaught on Gaza. The coalition of local anti-war groups said the effort allows Americans to show their anger at Joe Biden over his continued support for the Israeli genocide in Gaza. The campaign said on X that the Biden administration has refused to listen to the public's demands for a ceasefire or end the support for the Israeli regime. Americans have held numerous rallies across the country in solidarity with Palestinians. The latest such protest was held in the city of Dallas, Texas, where activists reiterated their demand for a ceasefire. They waved Palestinian flags and chanted slogans like, "We are fed up," in reference to U.S. inaction on the ongoing Israeli bloodshed in Gaza. India Prime Minister Narendra Modi has opened a grand Hindu temple built in the northern town of Ayodhya. The temple has been built on a raised 16th century Mughal-era mosque, which was destroyed by Hindu mob in 1992, Munawar Zaman has the story.
An unusual fervor has gripped parts of India as Prime Minister Narendra Modi unveiled a grand Hindu temple in the town of Ayodhya in northern state of Uttar Pradesh. This was one of the main election pledges of the ruling Bharatiya Janata Party after a decade-long movement to build the temple on the site of a razed mosque. Hindus believe the site was the birthplace of their god Rama, but for Vikil, who hails from Ayodhya, the temple is a sign of death, destruction and misery. He says many left their homes weeks ago fearing violence.
The temple has fulfilled a decade-long pledge of the ruling BJP to build this largest Hindu temple in the city of Ayodhya, which was once a flashpoint of deadly communal clashes between Muslims and Hindus. Many Muslims, however, say this day refreshes the memories of the violent past when the members of the family were lost forever due to riots.
For unemployed graduate Nikhil, who drives an auto rickshaw to make ends meet, it's a usual day. He says politicians have mostly used religion as a political tool to garner votes.
It's nothing more than politics. And many people don't care about such things anymore. We have unemployment crisis in the country, and this is only distracting people from actual issues the country is facing.
While unveiling the temple, Prime Minister Modi said their God has returned after years of patience and sacrifice amid huge chants hailing the Hindu god Ram. The event was showcased as one of the most historic moments of national importance in the Hindu-majority India.
Our Lord Ram has finally arrived in Ayodhya. I congratulate my people on this day, and I am sure that my fellow citizens are happy. I feel blessed to be part of this ceremony. And 22nd January is the beginning of a new era. This is a festival for us.
On December 1992, a huge mob of Hindu right-wing activists demolished the mosque, sparking religious riots that killed nearly 2,000 people, mostly Muslims. Hindus and Muslims have contested the ownership of the site, even taking it to court. However, the site was allotted to the temple. The opening ceremony was telecast live across the country, with politicians, billionaires and Bollywood stars attending. The government declared a half-day holiday on Monday. The temple is set to boost the chance of Modi retaining office for a third consecutive period in May this year as the country gears up for general elections. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
With that, we come to an end for this edition of World News. Thanks for being with us. It's bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Conversation. Hi, I'm Sean Murray, and this is The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. On this show, we hope to pick, probe, investigate, and uncover the stories that you want to hear. We go where mainstream won't go. This week, we look at concerns around police corruption and media freedom. Our special guest is an award-winning journalist who's been at the centre of recent controversy regarding clandestine efforts by both the police and security services in attempts to access his confidential sources. But before we do, let's get a rundown on what seems to be a recurring theme within policing institutions.
In 2014, Theresa May, the then British Home Secretary, commissioned a public inquiry into allegations that undercover police officers had spied on the family of Stephen Lawrence during their campaign to compel police to investigate the racist murder of their son. May called the revelations profoundly shocking and disturbing. Retired Judge Sir John Meding was appointed to examine the conduct of officers who'd spied on more than 1,000 political groups between 1968 and at least 2010. In June, Meding's first report was published, arising out of the inquiry's work and what has now become known as the Spy Cop scandal. It also followed revelations that undercover officers were regularly involved in long-term sexual relationships with women during this time. At least four of the undercover officers are known or alleged to have fathered children with women they met during their work. In July this year, more revelations have been uncovered, this time with the Police Service of Northern Ireland, the PSNI, into allegations that they had obtained the authorisation to access telephone records of journalist Barry McCaffrey, after he approached the PSNI's press office in 2013 with questions for a story he was working on about alleged corruption in the police force. McCaffrey was later arrested along with fellow journalist Trevor Burney after a documentary they were both involved in exploring the role of police collusion into the deaths of six civilians in Loughlin Island in 1994 uncovered a cover-up into the killings. These latest allegations once again shine a spotlight into a police force that has been at the centre of a number of controversies since it was reformed and renamed following the Patton Inquiry's recommendations in 2001.
As always, we are joined by our resident co-presenter, Michelle Gildenew. Michelle is the current MP for Fermanagh South Tyrone. She has served in the Northern Ireland Assembly as a former Minister for Agriculture and Rural Development and chairperson of the Health Committee, amongst other things. Michelle has been a Sinn Féin activist since her teens and has been elected almost continuously since 1998. And today's special guest is award-winning journalist Barry McCaffrey. Many of you might remember Barry from the film No Stone Unturned, an explosive exposé that shone the spotlight on British state collusion in the massacre of six civilians who were watching the Republic of Ireland play Italy at the World Cup in June 1994. Instead of Barry's investigative work imploring the police to examine the findings and prosecute the suspects, he and fellow journalist Trevor Burney became the focus of police attention. This led to both men being arrested in August 2018, only to be later vindicated and awarded damages. Barry, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Sean.
Firstly, Barry, how did you become a journalist?
Just by chance, Sean. I had work experience at school. Ended up in the Irish News, you know, it was 1985, you know, computers hadn't come in then, it was, you know, still typewriters and Tippex and things like that. Then, you know, it's during some summer holidays volunteered for, you know, the Irish Times. It used to be in Phantom House in Belfast, and ended up working on building sites in Jersey in the late 80s and early 90s, and eventually came home, was doing a night class just for the headspace to do something, and somebody ended up saying that they were going to do a journalist course, and I just followed them. So it was just always by chance, you know.
Barry, we're going to talk a wee bit about your work on the film No Stone Unturned, but before we do that, we're going to have a wee look at the trailer for the film.
The World Cup Finals. I'd say the biggest day in Irish international soccer history.
Slaughter in Loughlin Island as loyalist terrorists shoot 11 people in the back as they watch the World Cup on television.
And I just remember Mummy saying to us that bad men had come into the pub and they'd shot six people, and Ali was dead.
Did you see anything?
No.
The getaway car was discovered the morning after the attack.
There was just a sense that something wasn't right.
Somebody somewhere helped these people cover this up.
We were thwarted all the time. Every question we asked, we were told, we can't tell you that, that's national security.
They were absolutely ruthless.
I'll never forget their words, we will leave no stone unturned, and those words ring in my ear to this day, because I don't think they ever left it a stone. Never mind turned it.
So I was briefed to go down to Belfast and interview several people. What was unusual is that I was told who I could speak to, who I couldn't speak to, what they would be saying, but just as importantly, what they wouldn't be saying.
Certainly the bigger picture was there was this gang in operation and they were involved in serious criminality.
Obviously there was things going on above my head.
The paper trail will lead to the British government and they cannot allow that to happen.
The police were saying the car was destroyed. I thought, hold on, the largest physical exhibit in the case and you've destroyed it?
10 years with no information, we were kept in the dark.
They knew all along about the dirty war.
You're taking me into an area that I don't really want to go to.
I can't take the risk.
If I can hit somebody early enough and there's a weak one amongst this team, they might start tumbling.
How come they didn't do it?
Good question.
I really do believe it goes as far up to right to the top.
It still gets me every time, Barry, every time I see a trailer or a piece of the film or the film itself, you know, just what the families went through, the victims went through, and, you know, the events that evening were horrendous, but the events leading from that and the way the police didn't investigate still leaves you with more questions than answers, doesn't it?
Oh, yes, yeah, especially for the families, you know, nearly 30 years later, they still... the only answers they've got is they found them out themselves, you know, and they've had to drag the RUC and the PSNI, you know, kicking and screaming into courts to try and get any truth whatsoever. And, you know, that quest, that challenge still goes on. You know, the PSNI seem to be more interested in protecting, you know, the man who they say was the killer, rather than giving the families justice.
Mm-hmm.
And tell us just a bit more about the film. How did you become involved in the film itself? What happened?
Well, it went back to, so for the first 10 years, from 94 to 2005, the families kept a dignified silence. They didn't do any media. They didn't speak at all, because the police had told them, leave it with us, you know, we will leave no stone unturned, you know, and they put their trust in the police, which you would do in, you know, if you lived in Dublin or London or Glasgow, you trust, it's supposed to be a police service, somebody who serves the public, protects the public. So, like every decent person, the families believed that, you know, the police were their best option. And then in 2005, they realised that they'd been told lies for 10 years. And through Niall Murphy, their solicitor, they agreed to speak for the first time. And they did that through myself with the Irish News. And Niall and the families had tried to do documentaries with the BBC, but the BBC had told them that they weren't interested in legacy cases anymore. And it was just a chance meeting between Trevor and Niall and myself. And Trevor said, well, why don't we do something? That because we were naming the killers or the people who the PSNI said carried out the murders, we were concerned that we would be injuncted, and you know, their identities or the role that they played would never be exposed.
So incredibly, Barry, after all that had been exposed and what had been seen within the film and the expectations that would have been there, you were arrested along with Trevor Burney.
Yes, Trevor and myself were arrested on the 31st of August 2018. To go back, when the film premiered, we expected a reaction from the PSNI. Probably naively, we expected the PSNI to say, "Right, we look at the allegations in this film, and you know, we'll reopen the investigation, and if we find that they are true, you know, we'll go after the killers." And if it's not, the filmmakers will be discredited. But instead, what they did was they did say that they would reopen the investigation, but it was to find out who our sources were. And that was, you know, that was a scary moment, or you started to realise this is a bit strange. You're not going after the killers anymore. You're shooting the messenger, and that was so. That led on for a year, and we had our concerns about what would happen, but we never thought that. We would be arrested. The normal tried and tested method that the relationship between the police and any police force and journalists or filmmakers, if the police believe you have information that they believe could help solve a crime or whatever, they go to court and they look for a production order from a judge. And they go into court, and the journalists or the filmmakers go into court, and you argue the issue out in front of a judge, and a judge decides. And that's the way it should have been. That's the way anywhere else in the world that it happens. But that's not the way it happens here. So on the 31st of August 2018, 7 a.m., so I look down the stairs, and I see this blue boiler suit. This figure in a blue boiler suit, at the front door, and it's at that stage you think, right? That's either one or two people. That's either the UVF or the killer coming to shoot us, or it's the police. And you have a decision to make at that stage. Do you run back in and hide underneath the bed, or do you let them put the door in, or what do you do? So I decided, I'd just go down the stairs and sort of front it out, whatever it was, and I was sort of delighted when it was a cop at the door, it felt like hugging him. We arrive at Musgrave Street Police Station, and there's two levels to Musgrave Street. There's the ground level was for the shoplifters, and, somebody got drunk and made a fool of themselves or whatever, and then the second level, the penthouse, that's the anti-terror suite, that's the Bin Laden suite. And I was hoping we were going down into the shoplifters, but no, we ended up going up in the lift. And then you're stripped, and you've DNA taken, your fingerprints and all of that. And then you're putting your shoes are off, and you're putting the cell or whatever. And then you have a wee cry to yourself, You get in underneath the blanket, and you just, all you want is your mummy. And that went on. Shocking at that stage to see that they were there. The main prosecution witness against us was the man who they say killed six people. And that's how perverse the PSNI, the investigation was. They weren't trying to find, they weren't trying to find justice for the Loughran Island families. They were using the killer against us to try and, to try and shut us up.
Mental. It just illustrates very clearly how dysfunctional this place is, doesn't it? But you've also then, Barry, because it just doesn't end there, and the raid and the arrest and all the rest of it, you've recently been at the centre of a police spying scandal where the Investigative Powers Tribunal, set up to investigate complaints against the intelligence services and public authorities, have uncovered a further case going back to 2013.
So we initially thought that it was going to be about Loughran Island. That's what we were really interested in. But the IPT came back and said, no, sorry, you were spied on actually 5 years earlier in 2013. And we're going to investigate this case or this incident first before we get to Loughran Island. And it was only by cross-referencing the dates that we realised what the case was about, because they don't tell you what you were being spied on. And it was only through sheer luck that when I cross-referenced the dates, I realised that actually what it was a story that I was doing about police corruption.
You're still tuned into The Conversation. your weekly alternative probe of political events and current affairs around Ireland. I'm joined by my co-host, Michelle Gildenew, alongside our special guest, investigative journalist, Barry McCaffrey.
Thank you, Sean.
So obviously all of that is going to have an impact on public confidence in the PSNI. Do you think that extends to academia or trade unions or other professions as well?
I have no doubt that what has happened to Trevor and myself, we're just the tip of the iceberg. We have met with a broad range of people from academia, NGOs, and right across society. And what has been most alarming is that this isn't a one-off. We have no doubt it's happening to journalists. They're spying not only on journalists, but we met one person who was a member of the policing board, who was a civilian member of the policing board, and they were able to tell us that the exact same thing had happened to them. The chief constable needs to front up now and tell us, you know, this isn't Stasi Germany. It's not supposed to be Stasi Germany. A police service is supposed to serve the public. They're not supposed to spy on, especially people who are only doing their job. Journalists, we are entrusted by society to hold government and government agencies to account. Journalism isn't a crime.
Mm-hmm. And how damaging overall do you think this has been to public confidence?
I think this is just the latest in a long line of, you know, self-inflicted mistakes that the PSNI have committed on themselves. How is society supposed to have confidence in policing when we now know that police are, what have the PSNI to hide? Why are they spying on us? Why didn't they come out and say, sorry, there's an allegation of police corruption and we're investigating it? Mm-hmm. Why are they still trying to hide through these secret courts?
Yeah, Barry, I suppose many of us grew up with police and army raids on our homes in the 70s and 80s, but the ones post Good Friday Agreement were nearly worse because it was a different environment in which they were happening. But that raid on you and your family, it was a terrible ordeal. You know, what impact did it have?
It's like a boomerang. It keeps on coming back. You know, so you have to, I'd be very open about I have challenges with mental health or whatever. So you have to talk to people. You have to cope with it. Some people just you can compartmentalize it and put it away. It takes a heavy toll.
And after all that's happened, Murray, how do you view? I mean, do you still have confidence in the police?
We have to bring this thing right to the very end to defend press freedom, because if we don't fight it to the last, stretch, they'll do this again and again. We have to make sure that what they have done never happens again. Mm-hmm. Because if they're not, and the only way we can do that is if they are held to account. So they can't have these secret hearings and, closed door hearings that we don't get into, that our solicitors don't get into. The PSNI can tell whatever lies they want in there, and nobody's there to challenge it because we're not allowed in. If we are going to restore confidence in policing, it has to be open and it has to be transparent. And the PSNI have to come out and say, sorry, we spied on, so many, whether it's journalists, NGOs, politicians, ordinary people in the street. You know, that's what the Stasi had to do. The files were opened. That's what, so if the PSNI have files on every member in society that they shouldn't have, if they have been spying on the people in society, well, let's open the files. It was good enough for Germany. It was good enough for South Africa. But the home of democracy, British democracy, if this is a democratic society, let's open the files. Because if they have done nothing wrong, they have nothing to fear of. That's the thing. Either they have done wrong or they haven't done wrong. And if they haven't done something wrong, Let's have it open in court.
Well, Barry, listen, I want to thank you for coming in again. It's always a pleasure to see you.
Thank you, Michelle.
We want to wish you all the best for the future.
Thank you.
This week, we took us to Dublin to have a look at the Moore Street campaign, where a small number of activists have been challenging the Irish government to maintain the cultural integrity of an area described by the National Museum of Ireland as the most important site in modern Irish history.
In April 1916, the course of Irish history changed forever. In a rebellion that witnessed hundreds of armed revolutionaries take on the might of the British Empire, a call for a national right to freedom and sovereignty was read out by one of the leaders of the rising, Padraig Pearse, as he stood with an armed guard on the steps of the GPO in Dublin. After a number of days of pitched street battles and heavy bombardments by the British Army, a decision was made to evacuate what now had been the centre of the insurgency at the General Post Office in O'Connell Street. With the building now in flames, the remaining Republican defenders made their way to 5 Moore Street and began tunnelling from house to house along the street. The following morning, one of the leaders, James Connolly, was wrapped in blankets and carried through the holes they forced in the walls to number 16. In a small room, Sean McDermott, Padraig Pearse, Joseph Plunkett, James Connolly and Tom Clarke discussed the limited options open to them, including rushing the British Army barricade on Parnell Street. Tom Clarke, who went to look at the situation, returned to tell the leaders that it could not succeed. The leaders came to the reluctant conclusion that surrender was the only choice open to them to avoid further loss of life. Julia Grennan, Winifred Kearney and Elizabeth O'Farrell had stayed throughout Easter week in the GPO. O'Farrell was now tasked with a dangerous responsibility, going to the British lines where General Lowe informed her that he would only accept unconditional surrender. A short time later, Padraig Pearse, accompanied by O'Farrell and wearing his military coat and hat, left the Moore Street headquarters of the Provisional Government to meet General Lowe. The insurrection was now over. All signatories to the proclamation were later executed by the British government. 107 years later, and this historical and iconic battlefield area is under threat from corporate interests. Commercial plans have been drawn up to bulldoze one of Ireland's most important historical sites, but not without a fight. The Moore Street Preservation Trust, led by the relatives of the signatories of the 1916 Proclamation of the Irish Republic, have been pressuring the Irish government to commit to preserve the site, in order to instead develop the area into a 1916 cultural quarter in the heart of Dublin. Rather than witness the further gentrification of the capital city, the group aims to enrich and preserve the quarter, reflecting the aims and ideals of the men and women of 1916. US filmmaker Ron Maxwell describes it well. Battlefields are looking glasses into the world of our ancestors, standing on their earth under the skies. Is to be at one with them and to viscerally understand humanity's connections across time. The generation that won independence lives in the ideas we honour, the architecture we preserve, and the battlefields we can yet save. As it now stands, the future of one of Ireland's most iconic historical sites is in the balance. A decision by the planning board is imminent. What will the future hold?
And that does it for another week. We'd love for you to join the conversation by sharing the link to today's programme across all our social media platforms. I'd like to thank our special guest, Barry McCaffrey, and my co-host, Michelle Gildenew. In the meantime, the conversation will be back next week with more investigations and analysis. I'm Sean Murray. Bye for now.
English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. you can tune in to RIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salaam alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to your program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program we talk about the notion of human being in the Holy Quran. And in the previous episodes we were talking about different dimensions of the soul of a human being, and one of them was the heart. And we were talking about different dimensions, different functions, different conditions that the heart is in sometimes. And we're talking about the condition of being hard, qaswatul qalb, and we talked about the opposite condition, which was the lenience of the heart, and also ikhbat, which we said is being humble, but not every kind of humbleness, a humbleness that has a kind of return to it. When a person makes a mistake and then he turns back, there are different ways that he can turn back. Sometimes you turn back just without feeling any humbleness, like you don't lose your face and you just turn back without just accepting or admitting to the mistake that you have made. But sometimes, or in another occasion, a person might accept and admit the mistake but does not turn back. So we have two opposite things. A person turning back but not admitting the mistake, the person admitting the mistake but not turning back, and we have a person who admits the mistakes and turns back. Now, ikhbat means that a person admitting the mistake and also turning back from the wrong path. Now, that was ikhbat. We talked also about lean, and now we should talk, which means lenience, and we should talk about khushu, another opposite for qaswatul qalb, that has been attributed to the qalb, to the heart. That khushu', that humbleness, is attributed to the heart. أَلَمْ يَأْنِ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن تَخْشَأَ قُلُوبُهُمْ لِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ. Has the moment not arrived yet for the believers? يَأْنِ comes from on, which means moment. Has the moment not arrived yet for those who believe? What moment of what? Moment for their heart to feel humble. أَن تَخْشَأَ قُلُوبُهُمْ. So that their heart feel humble, لِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ, because of the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what does it mean, remembrance of Allah? وَمَا نَزَّلَ مِنَ الْحَقِّ, and the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلَيَكُنُوا كَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ مِنْ قَبْلِ, and they should not be like the people who had been given book before them, a scripture before them. فَطَالَ عَلَيْهِمُ الْأَمَدِ. Now the time, the period of time was so long for them, فَقَسَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ, that they forgot and their heart became hardened. Their heart was hardened because of the long period of time that they had been given. So it's either you feel the moment to turn away and turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the long term or the long period of time given to a person, it's possibly making him or making his or her heart hardened, so that after that he or she doesn't receive any remembrance or any message from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, there's a story associated with this verse that I'm sure pretty much almost all of you have heard, but it's good to remind ourselves of these anecdotes and stories. We inshallah cover it after the break.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In the first segment, we were talking about the verse "Alam ya'ni lil-ladhina amanu," and I promised to tell you the story of Fudail bin Ayyad, who was a thief, and he had a record in stealing and robbing the houses. He was a robber, professional robber of the houses of people, breaking down into the houses of people. And in one of his operations, so-called, he broke into a house, and he was walking like secretly on the wall or somewhere, and he heard somebody speaking. As it goes with these people, they get sensitive to the noises and voices here and there, so that they can make sure if anyone is in the house or not, and if he is, where he is. So he realized that in the neighboring house, there is a person reciting the verses of the Holy Quran. And as a matter of fact, the person was reciting this very verse, أَلَمْ يَأْنِ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن تَخْشَعَ قُلُوبَهُمْ. Has the moment not arrived for those believers, for them to feel humble, for their heart to feel humble because of the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And he had that moment of realization, and he turned back, and he just sat down and he made that repentance, and that he said, yes, the moment has arrived for me. And he became one of the mystics of the time and famous in the history of Sufism and Islamic spirituality because of the true nasuh, repentance, tawbatun nasuh, that he made at that moment. So it's possible that the revelation of Allah, وَمَا نَزَلَ مِنَ الْحَقِّ, the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, changes people to this extent. So we were talking about qaswatul qalb and the opposite conditions and qualities of the heart. So the quality is qaswa, and the opposite ones are lenience, khushu, humbleness, ikhbat, turning back, and also humbleness. There is some other condition that is not the opposite of qaswatul qalb, hardening of the heart, but it is similar to it, and we should not confuse the two, and that is solidness of the heart. And I translate it like that because we have verses of the Holy Quran talking about those who have a solid heart or settled heart. تَتْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ, their heart is أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَتْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ. Or for example, وَرَبَتْنَا عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ. In the story of the people of the cave, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَرَبَتْنَا عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ إِذْ قَامُوا فَقَالُوا. We fortified their hearts. We made it strong, we strengthened their heart. So determination, willpower is the result of having a solid heart. And injustice and not accepting the truth is the result or the sign of qaswatul qalb. These are two different things. A person can have a strong willpower, and at the same time, he has a lenient heart. He has good manners, but serious in his plan. But the opposite is true. A person can have bad akhlaq and terrible manner, and at the same time, he's having troubles in following his own plan, and he's not consistent in his schedule. And so these are two different things. Some people think being serious means to have bad manners. No. Bad manners is the result and sign of qaswatul qalb, and having seriousness in your projects is the result of having a solid heart. رَبَتْنَا عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ. If we get time, inshallah, we should talk about these verses talking about the solidness of the heart in an episode of its own. Thank you very much for listening. Inshallah, we continue the discussion of different conditions and qualities of the heart in the next episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.